I did want to just talk with you for a moment before we enter in on the sermon here. This last week, Eric Baker's dad, Luke Baker, that some of you know, went home to be with the Lord. And Luke was a head usher here prior to my being here at church. And many of you know him through that. Eric's family had a private service on Friday to remember his dad. And I know that some of you know that, have been praying for Eric and his family, but others of you will want to know that as well. This last week as well, you maybe have heard the news that someone that most of us have never met but have heard, Dr. Charles Stanley, went home to be with the Lord. I mention that because Charles Stanley preached longer than I've been alive. I mean, that's amazing. And I don't know if you have read much about Charles Stanley, but he was asked to be the interim pastor of the church that he ended up pastoring for many, many years. He was asked to be the interim pastor until they found someone. And this is almost astronomical to me, but I think they had 49 deacons at the church, which is about 39 deacons too many. All right, and really, that's just, you know, and so there was this big coup attempt to not get him to be the pastor of the church because some people, you know, as you're the interim pastor, some people are like, well, we really like this guy. You know, he's young, he's a good preacher, that kind of thing. But there was this coup attempt, and in a business meeting at the church, one of the deacons came forward and literally hit Charles Stanley in the face. Punched him. And we know the story because his son Andy was, I think, 7 at the time. And as is the case, pastor's family sit through all of that and kind of watched his dad being hit, wondering what was going to happen next because his dad was not a boxer, he wasn't a fighter. And as Andy recalled later, he watched his dad respond to that situation in a way that impacted him deeply. Church was not always a safe place, but that there needed to be examples of people who walked like Jesus did. And Charles Stanley did that. I say all that about Charles Stanley, not necessarily to reminisce, but to tell you this story. Charles Stanley, certainly when he entered heaven, met Jesus. I mean, that's obviously when we go home to be with the Lord to meet Jesus. But I am certain he met Viola Cross when he went to heaven as well. Viola Cross is Rochelle's grandmother, and Ms. Grandma Cross was the most sweetest. I didn't think to get a picture put up, but she is the most grandma-looking grandma you can imagine, literally. I mean, white hair in a bun, big, huge smile, big, huge, chubby cheeks. And just a very, very sweet woman. Sweetest woman I think I've ever met. But Grandma Cross was not a Christian. She just lived a incredibly good life. And when she got to where she couldn't get out anymore, she would be at home and she'd watch Charles Stanley. And Grandma Cross came to be a Christian at 89 years old, watching Charles Stanley. And, you know, you put the gospel out there, you put the gospel out there, and sometimes you don't know what effect it's going to have. But the gospel always works, and it worked in her heart to convince a really, really good woman that she needed Jesus because Jesus died on the cross for her. And she came to know the Lord. And so I have to believe that Charles Stanley met Viola Cross. And I'm sure that when I see her someday, she's not going to look like grandma no more. But she is with the Lord because God used the ministry of Charles Stanley. Shifting gears just slightly, next week, you've got a great week next week. This is going to be a good week too, don't get me wrong. Next week's going to be a really good week. So we've had on the books for some time, Christy Colas, our missionary in France, is going to be with us. You know, did you know that COVID messed up a few things in people's lives? Did you know that? All right, so it messed up a lot for missionaries because a lot of them had to stay where they were for a long time, depending on what the country's restrictions were. And so now what's happening is we're starting to get missionaries to come back through. So Christy's going to be here next week. Honestly, she is one of my favorite missionaries. She is awesome. She's bringing a friend with her, as she typically does. She'll bring a friend from France with her. Usually it's someone who's trying to immerse themselves in the English language. And so I'm not sure if that's the case this time, but it seems like I remember that. But Christy will be with us next week. And then just a few weeks ago, I got an email from my good friend Mike Reddick, our missionaries in Southeast Asia. And he said, "Hey, we're coming to your church on April 30th. If you want us to give a report, let us know." And I was like, "Oh man, I love Mike and Lisa. They're just wonderful people." But that's the same day as Christy. So we're actually going to have two missionary reports next week, because there's no way we can have Mike and Lisa Reddick here and not hear from them. They are constantly in motion in all parts of the world, particularly Southeast Asia. And just, you know, there some people God uses in pioneering efforts. That's Mike and Lisa. So you're going to be hearing from two missionaries next week. And this is the most exciting part about next week. And I will also be bringing you a sermon, right? Isn't that special? Okay, yes. So don't act like you're disappointed by that, all right? Please say that. I just can't wait to hear the sermon. I will adjust it based upon time, but you may want to pack a snack too, okay? So we tell the missionaries a time, but there's no way if they go over time, I'm going to say, "Time out, I got to preach a message." I'll adjust the message accordingly. I also wanted to mention, too, one thing that has been difficult, and I'm just going to put it out to you because this is a congregationally governed church, and we deal with this. So in the olden days, pre-COVID, we would take love offerings when missionaries came through. Because of not passing a plate and so on and so forth, we tell people, you know, "Hey, we take a love offering." What happens, since so many of us give online, we don't give at the door, and so we leave, and then we forget, and then the missionary doesn't really get a good love offering. That's been very common the last few years with the few that we've had come through. So we're going to have to figure out what to do with that. My thought is that we are going to give a flat fee from our church budget, which you're giving to, and then we just add whatever comes in the love offering. But I just wanted to say, if you can remember to give in the love offering, we've got two missionaries, and you know they travel and so on and so forth, but it just helps them in their stay. Okay, so that's coming too. All right. Okay, today, we are going to continue with phase four. We've only got a few weeks left. This series ends at the end of May. We're going to take a little pause for Mother's Day, but we're going to keep going through the month of May, and then we're done. So we are in phase four, which is the maturing phase. So we want to see a mature oak tree of our lives to develop. And we want to be planted, we want to be rooted, we want to be growing, we want to be maturing. What is it going to take to be maturing? And so we're going to look at that here today. Let me ask a question, not a trick question, it's just a very simple question. How many of you would say you have a green thumb, you can grow plants? How many of you are like that? All right, put your hands down. How many of you would say, "Do not give me anything green, I will kill it"? I'm that. All right, put your hands down. All right, I'm not much of a green thumb. We have a green thumb in our house. One of my daughters is a green thumb, and so we buy particular plants at different times. This last week, we bought a small plant, and we put it there in the house. I actually picked the plant out because I liked the way it looked. We were in a store, and I liked the way that it looked. The interesting thing about this plant, and I love these tags because it can tell you right on there, low light, medium light, and all that kind of stuff. It had on this plant, and I don't know if you could see it in the small lettering, so I put it off to the side, "It improves mood, reduces fatigue, and it lowers stress." I've been really putting in a lot of time at the YMCA to do that. All I needed was this plant to be able to do that and to just have lots of these plants and to just have them around and to breathe plant air, and it would do that for me. Unbelievable. There are certain things that I do know, even though I don't know much about growing plants. I do know there are certain fundamentals about the plant that need to take place. It's not just about the right pot to put it in. The sunlight and the water are the essentials of the plant. Without getting those things right, nothing else matters. Now, this message and the topic of this message is like this. In our series, there's lots of facets of the Christian life. I mean, lots of them. We talked about spiritual gifts last week. We talked about putting on the armor of God, fighting with the right weapons. We talked about all of these different pieces. Without today's piece, nothing else will matter. It's like having this beautiful plant in a beautiful jar with all the right fertilizers, but no light. This one today is very, very important. If we do everything right as Christian people but get this one thing wrong, we will not be characterized as Christians. And it is love. It is love. Page 133 in your notebooks, the books that you have coming in this morning, tell us that rule number 9, there are 12 rules in this series that we're going through. Rule number 9, learn to love or the rest won't matter. Learn to love, or the rest won't matter. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10 as an example of this today. We're going to see what the actual situation was. I'm going to explain that to you. And then we're going to look at Jesus' story, because Jesus tells a story, and then what the call to us is. What's the summons to us from a story like this about love? So this morning, I want us to see that in the Gospel of Luke, the context is Jesus' ministry is taking off. I mean, it's in the momentum stage. There's more and more people who are gathering around Jesus, but Jesus is building a reputation while he's gathering people. And the reputation is that he doesn't always do things the way people expect them to be done. He doesn't always play by the rules. So he'll say things like this: "You have heard that it was said." Now, keep in mind, in a culture like this, where they don't have like the internet and they don't have like access to books and so forth, being able to tell people things and hear them and receive information, that's how people learned. That's how people grew. That's how people became educated. And so he's saying, "You have heard that it was said this way, but I say unto you." Basically, he's saying, this is what you've known your entire life, but I'm going to say it a different way. This was a very different way to teach. What he was doing is he was giving them a new kind of authority. See, for Jewish people to hear what the Old Testament scriptures were telling them, that was very, very important. And so building an entire life based upon that. And so Jesus comes along. He says, "You've heard it this way, but I say unto you," he is giving them a new kind of authority. This is a big, big deal. Not only that, he's extremely popular. He has a lot of followers. His teaching was catching on like fire. And on top of all of this, he's doing miracles, man. I mean, this is like a huge show that wherever he shows up, there's something that's going to happen. So there's tension. When the religious leaders come alongside, I mean, they're the ones who are basically telling people, and they're doing it in the best way they know how. They're the ones being challenged. They come up alongside Jesus, or they hear him, and now there's tension. So here's the context of Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Now, this last week, I was involved. I was asked, I'm usually here with the Bible study on Wednesday night, but I was able to help at a coffee event. And at the coffee event, it was for like a meet and greet thing for business leaders. And the in a different area, and I was there helping with serve coffee and so forth, and there was a lawyer in the area that came, and I met him. We were talking and so forth. I mean, lawyers typically don't have a positive reputation. There's a lot of lawyer jokes and so forth, but when you need them, you want a lawyer, man. You want a guy who's going to fight on your behalf. And so a lawyer is a person who is going to represent for people's rights. So what we have here is an individual who is coming to Jesus, and a lawyer typically is somebody who is good at going back and forth with someone, and so they put this guy out to talk with Jesus. And it says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let's talk about lawyers in the time of the Bible. A lawyer is an expert in the law of God. His leadership amongst the group, the Pharisees, was something that was actually very, very positive. We typically think of Pharisees as bad guys. These were the guys who were actually the religious leaders leading people. All right, so they're not necessarily always the bad guys. And this guy's an expert. The Pharisees were people who had a way of life. They were strongly committed to God's law, and they believed the law should be interpreted very strictly, very narrowly, that we can't just take liberties with the law of God. They respected God, and they respected the law of God. That's what they did. They were the conservatives of their generation, preserving what God's word said. So this lawyer would have been trained to understand God's law. And up until now, this guy was the religious authority. You want to know, seems like God's saying this here, let's go ask the religious authority and he'll interpret the law to us. So now this religious authority is up against a different kind of authority in Jesus over here. He's the go-to guy in the community. He's the guy everybody looks to. There's a lot at stake in the answer that's going to happen here. Now, he's going to greet the rabbi with these words, "Teacher." At first blush, it seems like he's honoring Jesus. It seems like he's really trying to show respect to Jesus. But the text tells us he's doing so to test Jesus. He's trying to elicit some kind of response from Jesus. It isn't just a pure question. He's trying to get something back from Jesus in a particular way. He's trying to entangle Jesus by how Jesus answers. So here's sort of how things would operate when Pharisees would be in conversation with other people or with religious leaders. There was typically a formula that went down. So a person would ask a general question which would demand a general response, followed by a specific question which demanded a specific response, and this would go back and forth until you got down to the fine print, and then they would debate the fine print. That's what would happen in discussions like this. So round and round and round you would go. This is what they did back in their day. So here we have a person asking a general question. So according to that metric, what's Jesus supposed to do? If he's playing by the rules, he's supposed to give a general answer back. This is just how it goes. But Jesus, being the person who's pushing back against that, does not do that. So Jesus does something different. He answers the question with a question back. This was not something that was supposed to be done. So verse 26, Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, the guy could have simply called time out at that point and say, "That's not the right answer. You're supposed to give me a general answer back. I'm asking the questions you give." But he asked him a question that really went to the core of his occupation. You know, so he put him on the spot there. What is written in the law and how do you read it? This was the response that came back to Jesus. He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Do you see why the Pharisees weren't always the bad guys? They knew the right answers, and they many times attempted to live the right answers. But here's what happened. When Jesus came along and he challenged that, they weren't so quick to embrace what Jesus said. So, ask a general question, Jesus gives a general question back, and this guy gives an answer. So, what's going to happen next? Instead of giving another question, Jesus gives him a simple answer. So, it's now on Jesus. The ball is in his court. He's supposed to respond back. How does he respond? He's supposed to give a specific answer now. He doesn't do that. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." Now remember, the original question is, how can you have eternal life? Jesus asks a question. The guy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, do that and you'll have eternal life. That's what he says. He says, do that and you'll have eternal life. Now what's going to happen? This guy is in trouble. Here's why he's in trouble. Because if he says, I haven't done that, I haven't loved God, and I haven't loved my neighbor as myself, he would be saying before everybody that's standing there, I don't have eternal life. Because that's the question he asked Jesus. If he says, I have done that, I have loved God, and I have loved my neighbor as myself, the people around there are going to be like, come on, man, you haven't done that 100%. Who's done that? Everybody knows that somebody fails in that from time to time. So either way, he's in trouble by his answer. What's going to happen? This is the point, and this is maybe the most important point of this message to drive us to this issue of love. Jesus oftentimes puts us in a situation where we are left with desperation. That's really where this guy is at. If he answers this way, they're going to say you're lying. If he answers this way, they're going to say you don't have eternal life. He's between a rock and a hard place, and that's exactly where Jesus wanted him to be, because what Jesus wanted this guy to do was to see him, Jesus, as the solution and cry out to him for mercy. That's the point. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. We've seen that in other parts of the Bible where people actually did that. That's really the only choice he has at this point. This is the place where we receive God's love for ourselves. That's what this guy needed. I mean, think about it. Jesus asked him a question. He gives this big answer about the love of God, but he doesn't know that love is right in front of him. And all he has to do is to say, Jesus, I need you. I'm stuck, man. Help me. I need your mercy. We loved him. We love him because he first loved us. The only way that we can have love and show genuine love is experiencing the love of God for ourselves. That's what this man needs in this moment. It's not what he does, though. It's not what he does. Instead of crying out for mercy and help and Jesus' love, he seeks to justify himself. He seeks to put himself in a good light. Now, this is really indicting. Because this seems like these are the choices that we have many times. We can cry out for mercy and help, for Jesus to help us, or we can seek to put ourselves in a better position and to justify ourselves. Now, I'm not just casting judgment on this guy. The text itself tells us that's what he's trying to do. Look at verse 29. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus. You know what that is, folks? When it says desiring justice, that is the Holy Spirit of God reading somebody's heart. You and I can't read hearts. We can't do it. We have to be so careful judging motives in other people's lives. But the Holy Spirit of God knows where to put his finger on our hearts. And this is what's going on. He desired to justify himself, and he said, who's my neighbor? Now, that question seems like a pretty fair question, right? Who's my neighbor? So the issue is, if I need to love God and love other people, then I need to know who to love, so I want to ask, who is my neighbor? Now, again, we might think that's a pretty innocent question, but he's asking the question to justify himself. So another way of asking that question, or another way of stating that, would be, teacher, whom do I not have to love? You see, the rabbis had debated this question for many hundreds of years, who their neighbor was. So in the day in which they lived, with not having geopolitical lines like we might in our day, as clearly defined and so forth, you had walls around your city, you had neighboring countries. So who are we to be friends with? Who are our neighbors? And so the rabbis had concluded that your neighbor is another Jewish person. So what he's anticipating, what he's trying to box Jesus into, and he's good at arguing, what he's trying to box Jesus into is the anticipation that Jesus is going to answer back what the rabbis had determined, in that your neighbor is Jewish people. That would have answered directly to what he needed to form another argument. Because it would have kind of been like this. It would have kind of been like, let's say this group right here is the Jewish people. Kind of been like Jesus saying, well, your neighbors are the Jewish people. And in his heart, he would have been like, good, because I don't like those people, or those people. I can love these people here. So he wants to catch Jesus in what's going on. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds, again, totally outside the bounds of going back and forth. He responds with a story. He responds with a story. Jesus is a great storyteller. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. It was out in the desert. I think we have a picture of it here. It was easy for robbers to hide. With many times, people were jumped on this particular road because they had to come into Jerusalem for various festivals and so forth. I mean, you didn't have like police policing the situation. And so this was a perfect place to get robbed. And so this was a very familiar picture that people had in their minds of the story that Jesus is telling here. Who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? What does the text say? A man. A man. What kind of man? Was it a Jewish man? What kind of man was this? We don't know. It was simply a man. Jesus doesn't want us to know. He doesn't tell what the ethnicity is. He doesn't tell what the race is. He doesn't tell anything about this man, his occupation, or anything. It is a simple man. Remember, this is the answer to who is my neighbor. And the lawyer is trying to justify himself. And Jesus says, a man took this route and he was jumped and they left him half dead. Now, what does half dead mean? What does half-dead mean? I think that's an interesting expression, because we want to know like what happened. We want to know exactly what the injuries are to be able to treat them and so on and so forth. But Jesus simply says he's half-dead, which means he's half-alive, which means the emphasis that Jesus is placing on this story is not on the person himself, but on the actions that are going to happen next. Because whatever happens next is going to determine whether this guy lives or whether this guy dies. So they've got that in their heads. What happens next? Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now imagine the people standing by listening to Jesus telling this story. They love stories. We love stories. They hear a priest is there. Whew! Those are the people to help, right? I mean, those are the people who are really going to come through. A priest comes down, but when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, why would that happen? Why in the world would that happen? Why would a priest pass by? Why would somebody pass by whose whole job is obviously to worship God, but to help people? This is the perfect guy to pass by. Someone might say, well, maybe it's because maybe he thought the body was dead, and if he touched a dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean, and so therefore, he didn't know if that's something he should do, Some people would probably say that. Here's the interesting thing about how Jesus constructs the story. It says in that first verse that this road was going down from Jerusalem. Remember, if you go up to Jerusalem, you go up, you're going down from Jerusalem. So they would have understood this priest is coming back from Jerusalem. His ceremonial duties are over for that time. So it couldn't have been the ritual uncleanness of touching what he could have seen as a dead body. The point that they would have come to in Jesus telling the story, the reason this guy didn't stop is he simply didn't care. He didn't care. Now that makes it really a lot more uncomfortable. Here's this man, a religious leader, a servant of God, a man of the cloth, all kinds of training and skills. But where's his heart for people? Pastor Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, has trained young men for many, many years. And I wish I would have known about him years ago. He had has a great intern program. It's very rigorous. And he's seen a number of guys go out from that ministry having taken the internship program. But he made this observation after doing this for numbers of years, maybe 10 or 20 years. His observation was these guys, and they put them through like just rigorous reading and training and discussions, all that stuff. He said, it's so easy for many of these guys to dig into theological issues and to read large books and to have weighty discussions about a lot of theological matters. But then what he said he would find is one of those guys would be asked, can you get up earlier on Sunday to pick somebody up who needs a ride to church? And it seemed like it was really difficult. This other thing, all this stuff, it was like they dug their teeth into it. But he would find that this other thing seemed to be more difficult. And here's what he said. The good news is God changes us, and the evidence we see of that is how we relate to others in our local church. That's why we must teach Christians to commit to love. Spiritual maturity has to do with being conformed into the image of God. And listen to this, God is love. 1 John chapter 4 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone," this is so indicting, "anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, that is pretty clear, is it not? Whoever does not love does not know God. Seems pretty cut and dry. And John wrote that. He was with Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He ate with them. He saw what love is. How do we learn to love? How do we learn to love? We learn to love by seeing others through the eyes of Jesus, in and through His Word. That's how we learn true and genuine love. Now look at verse 32. He gives another example. He says, so likewise a Levite. A Levite would have been an assistant to a priest. They would have been joined together in their duties and so forth. A Levite came, and when he came to the place and saw him, he too passed by on the other side. What happened? I mean, maybe the first guy was having a bad day. Maybe it was just kind of a bad priest. Well, at least this Levite, he passed by on the other side too. Maybe he thought, he didn't stop, I shouldn't stop. I don't want to make him look bad. I don't know what the reason is, but he didn't care enough to stop. You know, not exercising love is something that anybody can notice. So therefore, I quote folk rock artist of the past, Bob Dylan, who said this, "What good am I if I'm like all the rest? If I just turned away when I see how you're dressed? If I shut myself off so I can't hear you cry, what good am I? What good am I if I know and don't do? If I see and don't say? If I look right through you and I freeze in the moment like the rest who don't try? What good am I?" I mean, it's easy to spot lack of love. So how do you love? Jesus, why are you giving depressing stories like this? Here, we came and we wanted to engage with you, and this is such a depressing story. So what Jesus does is he, with all good stories, adds shock value. Here's the shock value of the story. The people who are listening to this story will be shocked at what he's going to say. Verse 33, but the others didn't care, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Now, the evidence for animosity against Samaritans is in literature, ancient literature, in the Mishnah, which interprets Jewish sayings and scriptures and so forth. There's this quote, "He that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like he who eats the flesh of swine." So it was this guy that it says he came in verse 33. He had compassion. It doesn't even just say he identified and saw he was half dead. He literally was moved internally. He didn't look around and say, well, I better do this so we can improve Samaritan reputation around here. It literally tells us that he came and he was moved internally with compassion toward this man. In verse 34, he goes, man, so far over and above. He went to him. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when you come back. I mean, folks, would you lay down your credit card like that? Would you just give your credit card over and just say, let him spend, take care of him. You got my number, put it on my tab. Jesus is painting this Samaritan not just as a guy who helps, but as who is incredibly generous. He sacrifices money, time, medical care, transportation, puts him on his own donkey. He doesn't just call for an Uber, he puts him in his own car. And then he walks beside him. This is an amazing display of love, is it not? This is an incredible display of love. And the incredible part is Jesus is painting the Samaritan as the good guy. Nobody told stories and painted Samaritans as good guys, not Jewish people. This is your neighbor. This is the answer to the guy saying, who is my neighbor? And Jesus gives this story, and it's kind of like, you know, if you ever ask a question, it's like, I wish I wouldn't ask that question. Here's one of those. Because the answer that comes back is really, really something weighty. I don't know if you've heard or read anything by Jim Cimbala. He's an older man now. Jim Cimbala was, for many years, the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. Cimbala wrote, just a little aside, one of the best books I've ever read called Fresh Wind and Fresh Fire. It is so good. Cimbala told this story a few years ago. It was on Easter, and they had multiple services and so on and so forth. And at the end of the service, they had a time of prayer for people who wanted to trust Jesus could pray. You could pray with someone, and you could come to Christ. And so that was going on. He had kind of gotten that started, and he sat down on the platform, I think probably on the front, on the steps, and he was loosening his tie and just kind of like depleted. And he said, while he was sitting there, there was a guy that started making his way through the crowd that obviously was a homeless man. And in Brooklyn, there were many people who would come through Brooklyn Tabernacle. So they were used to welcoming and helping people and so forth. Pastor Jim said when he saw the guy, he said, I don't know if it was like 10 feet or 10 yards. Can't remember the exact designation. He said the smell just smacked him right in the face. It was so unbelievably strong. And he said as soon as that started coming towards him and he knew the guy had met eyes with him, he was coming towards him, he reached in, he pulled his wallet out, and he pulled money out. And as the guy came closer, Jim put his arm out, probably to keep the guy at arm's length, but he put his arm out with the money in it, and the guy saw it and pushed his arm back and said this, "I don't want your money. I want the Jesus you were talking about." And Cymbala said, in that moment, I realized I was the one who needed prayer. I was the one that really was the needy one in this circumstance. And he said that while he was standing there, he prayed some prayer like this. You can probably relate where this prayer is going on in your head. God, please forgive me. What have I become? You sent somebody who's searching for you, and I want to just send him away with a few dollars. Cymbala said, in that moment, it was like the capacity for God's love opened up in his life. And he grabbed that man that smelled horrible. And that man put his head on Jim's shoulder, and they literally stood there rocking back and forth for several minutes. And Cymbala said, while that was going on, he said, it was almost like, it wasn't like a literal voice, but he said it was almost like the voice of God said to him this, "You know that smell? If you don't love that smell, I can't use you, because the whole world smells that way to me." Wow. Isn't that a powerful story? It's a dramatic story, but it's a powerful story. So, Jim Cymbala has the humility. Jim Cymbala, I mean, I don't know how many services they had at Brooklyn Tabernacle choir, or Brooklyn Tabernacle, his wife did the choir. I mean, all kinds of fame and stuff. I mean, it would have been very easy just to overlook or cross that thought and just say, here's somebody, pray with this guy. Very easy. But Jim having the humility to recognize, I'm the Pharisee over here. To do what the Pharisee didn't do, to say, Jesus, I need help. I'm desperate here. I need help. I need you to instruct me. And this is where we should find ourselves, folks. I mean, we shouldn't hear a message like this and say, man, I'm such a good, stinking good Samaritan. If you want to learn how to be a Samaritan like that guy, you come see me. Nobody should be like that. This story is preserved for us in Scripture so that we can all say, God, I need you. I need your help. And so this is the summons to us all. This is the call to all of us. Verse 36, because Jesus doesn't leave it. He presses in. Verse 36, which of these three, so obvious, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And then he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says these words, and folks, these are the words that are said to us. Go and do likewise. I mean, here's where an ancient story comes right into Bethel Baptist Church and says, go and do likewise. The original question is about eternal life. That's what they hope to trip Jesus up on. Jesus turns this into a story and says, look, you're going to be judged. Let's just stop just thinking people aren't going to judge us. But when they do judge you, let the verdict be found that you're loving. Let that verdict be found on you. I give you one more scripture passage here to conclude on this point. The night before Jesus died, and we've talked about this on Good Friday and Easter and so forth. The night before Jesus died, in the upper room, Jesus is giving to them the mark. Like, this is the mark. Not like a brand mark put on your body, but this is the mark. This is what should characterize you as followers of Jesus. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Man, this is the part that just is stinging, man. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I just want to pause and reflect on this for a moment. Can you just, in your mind's eye, imagine sitting there with Jesus? him saying this and hearing the words, love people as I have loved you. Could you imagine him saying to Matthew, Matthew, do you remember when we met? I do, Jesus. Do you remember what you were doing? Of course I do. I was a tax collector outside the circle. Whew. Do you remember, Matthew, what I said to you? You invited me to follow you when nobody else would have anything to do with me. Do you remember what happened when we went inside your house and I made you an insider? Do you remember that, Matthew? I do. So, Matthew, here's what you got to do. For the rest of your life, I want you to do what I did with you. I want you to do that with other people. That's what I want you to do, just like you saw me do. Imagine Jesus turning to Nathanael. Says to Nathanael, Nathanael, remember when we met? I do, Jesus. I remember where we met, too. Do you remember what you said that day, Nathanael, about Nazareth? Do you remember what you said about me? You said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Jesus, I do. I'm so embarrassed. Can't believe it. Do you remember how I responded, Nathanael? I do. You never brought it up, and you invited me to be one of your closest followers. Nathanael, I could just see Jesus putting his hand on Nathanael and saying, Nathanael, I want you to spend the rest of your life doing that with other people, just the way you saw me do that with you. How about Peter? Peter, do you remember the first time I told you I was going to die? I do. Yes, sir. Do you remember what you had the audacity to do? You rebuked me in front of everybody. Do you remember how I didn't reject you for what you said there? I didn't do that, Peter. Remember that? I do. I kept you right by my side. So, Peter, the same grace and love that I showed you, I want you to spend the rest of your life doing that with other people, just as you saw me do. Just as I have loved you, I want you to love one another. Folks, those disciples knew what he meant. They literally felt what, they saw what he did. And he said, do it. Do the same. So what do we do? How do we apply this text to our lives? And the workbook, the handout, so forth, page 141, it's got a really, really good and convicting exercise. I'm just telling you, like I think if I just said, how many of you want to be better at loving others? Everybody raise their hand. I mean, we all do that. Okay, here's a way to do that. Okay, do this exercise. It's going to ask a question. Who is it in your life that God is calling you to pursue and love right now? What are the obstacles? What would it look like to take purposeful, intentional steps toward that person? Now, let me just ask you as a question. What would it look like to have a whole church that did that? What would it look like to have a whole church that did that? Living just this way. Church, let's learn to love, or the rest really doesn't matter. I'm going to give to you 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, but I'm going to read it in the Message translation. Message translation seeks to expand on some of the words. That's why it sounds different, but it's so helpful. It says, if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Let's pray. Father, we stand just like this Pharisee before you, hearing these words, go and do likewise, and yet feeling very, I don't want to do it. I want to come up with a gazillion reasons why this isn't going to work, that's not going to work. But Lord, help us to love as you loved. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to give you, as the worship team makes their way this way, I just want to give you in the quietness of this moment an opportunity to talk to God about what God has spoken to your heart about, what he has prompted, what he's touched on, what he's convicted you about. If you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you need to ask Jesus to save you. If you are a Christian and you're convicted about this matter of love, call out to God. Ask him to help you to take a step towards someone that needs that love. That might be praying with someone in the lobby, praying with someone here today. I don't know. But I'm going to give you a quietness of this moment as the worship team is set and they're settled here. And I'm not talking to just talk to God about this. And so, God, help us to do these very words, and may we be characterized by this mark of love here at Bethel Baptist Church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.